Good morning. First, I feel like I need to make an announcement that I did not put Bert up to that because my girls are probably giving me the evil eye, thinking that Dad had something to do with that. I did not have anything to do with it in any shape or form. They're their mother's daughters. All good comes from mom. I understand that. Let's just begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your blessing. Father, we just reminded that you sent forth the delight of your heart, your soul, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made like unto us, to be born into a manger. The light came into the darkness, and you knew that when you sent it into the darkness that we would reject it. You knew that we would have no desire for him. The Godhead, you knew where this would go. And Father, we'll see that today as we open the Gospel of Mark. And so Father, just pray that as we do that, that you would grant grace, that you would go before us in everything that's said and done, and that would be for the glory and the honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use it in our hearts and our lives, just as a process of being transformed into the glorious likeness of your Son. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've continued our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we started looking at the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross, and we've seen his time before Pontius Pilate. We've seen his time before the Sanhedrin. We've seen Pilate's desire to set him free. Pilate's clearly understanding the reason that he was before them in the jealousy of the Sanhedrin, the jealousy of the high priest and those in authority and power, and his desire to set him free. And today, we're going to see, beginning in verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ marching down that Via Dolorosa to the cross and to his destiny from which he came. And I'm just reminded of, I think, as I get older, you understand life is short. And you're just reminded of this young babe that was born in a manger. And as he grows to be a boy, and the time they're in Jerusalem, and he stays behind, and he's in his father's house, and he's explaining to his parents who are angry that he would do this, I have to be about my father's business. And from an early age, he had set his face to this moment. When his mother would tell him at the wedding, do something, he would say, my time had not yet come. This was his time, and he was going to it. It's not a pretty picture. The suffering we've already seen him endure for us. I was telling Cassidy this morning, and maybe you guys will forgive me, but I don't feel like I can do this passage justice. We're going to see it, and we know it to be true, that the entirety of God's Word is sacred and holy, and yet there's something about this event that it just feels like holy ground. It's a sacred event. It's what he had come for. All of time and humanity changes at this event. We're going to see it later. The God of heaven turns the lights out on the world. And it's perhaps just the way I've always thought when I look at a passage. I remember reading a long time ago that as you study, there are gems and there are things that you will get out of it, the blessings that you will get out of it that aren't necessarily shared in your message, because you look for the coherent theme. And the Gospel of Mark is a little bit different. I know it's my failing. It feels a little more scattershot to me in the sense that Mark approaches the narration of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross he narrates it in a little different view. Be mindful that his audience was the Romans. They understood crucifixion. From that standpoint, if you read through this, it really feels not so much as Mark is looking in on this event and describing what happens as an outward-in approach, but it's more of a view from the cross. And what I mean by that is that Mark only records one of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, there's really going to, you're going to see like three very short passages. Like even when it comes to crucifying him, he says, "And they crucified him." There's really very little in the way of details. But as we go through this, there are events, there are individuals, there are different things that are highlighted as we go through that. And you actually see this. We'll just begin in verse 20. Let's read verse 20 and 21. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." And so we have this scene, and I do think it's important. You know, we pointed this out last time. It was very uncommon for someone who was going to be crucified to also be scourged. And we were mindful that Pilate had announced that he found no fault in him. And Pilate was, in my opinion, trying to manipulate the situation to appeal to the crowd, to calm the angry masses, to say, look, this guy hasn't really done anything. And he first gives them the choice of Jesus or Barabbas, and they choose Barabbas. And so then Pilate takes him and has him scourged and says, "Behold the man." And, you know, I believe his motivation was that people would see his back laid bare. They would see the gruesome nature of just the suffering he had already endured, and they would realize, we're doing this for nothing. This man has done no wrong, and they would be satisfied. But they weren't. And so now we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if he's had any sleep, it's very little sleep. It started the night before at a dinner with his disciples, and then he goes to the garden, where he is so grieved in those 3 hours of prayer that his capillaries break down from the stress and he sweats drops of blood. He is seized by the masses. He is taken to this illegal trial before the Sanhedrin, and they are trying to bring up and make up things to convict him. In the morning, they take him before Pilate. It is just one thing after the other. Then he is beaten, and now here he is, and he is walking down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. And I don't know if you guys are like me, but I'm kind of visual. Like, I try to picture things, and I often find that I normally picture biblical events incorrectly. I think of it as open spaces and, you know, dirt roads and things of that nature. The Via Dolorosa would have been a busy city cobblestone street. And as he's going, this is an incline, and his back is laid bare, and he's carrying his cross. He is undoubtedly exhausted. He has lost blood. He has endured a great deal. And here he is, and they're trying to make way for him to carry his cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary. Not cavalry, right, Jeff? Calvary. And he's exhausted, and he begins to not be able to move forward. And so we have this individual that we know nothing about. They tell us this is Simon the Cyrenian, and what we know is that Cyrene was about 850 miles from Jerusalem. You're closer to Africa. You're on the upper part of Africa, which is now Libya, than you are Jerusalem. When you look this up, they say it would have been roughly about a month-long trip. So this is like a once, maybe twice, if you're really devout, a three-time-a-life pilgrimage that you go to do this. And so the other thing that comes to mind to me is this individual, you know, we didn't have Facebook and Instagram and X and all of those things, so you couldn't see the latest news going on. And so here he is 850 miles away. Surely some word may have gotten to them. But you have to think that maybe he knows very little about this man Jesus, very little about why they're so angry. He certainly hasn't experienced it. And here he is on the Via Della Rosa, watching like everyone else, and it just so happens, as they come to him, he is compelled into service. He is brought into service. I told Dave, I found this video series, and if you're interested, I'll send you the link. It's on YouTube. It's really like a biblical archaeology, and there's 10 videos where they take you through the footsteps of Jesus in his ministry, and it's really, really good. I'd have loved to have shown you some of those things, but just didn't have time. Let me know, and I'll send that to you. Luke tells us something a little bit different. In Luke 23, verse 26, it says, "And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, as he was coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Perhaps another visual for me is, you know, oftentimes we see someone or Simon coming alongside and helping Jesus carry the cross. So that's not what Luke says. Luke says that they compel him in, and they take the cross of Jesus, and they place it upon him, and he walks behind Jesus. He walks behind him. They forced him into service, and now here he is walking behind this man Jesus. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is such a crazy event, the gruesomeness of this, and here he is walking behind Jesus, carrying his cross. But there's something else that Mark tells us that I think is really important. Let's go back and read verse 21 again, because as Jeff reminds us, we read our Bibles too quickly. It says, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." So what does he tell us about him? So here he is, he's writing the gospel to the Roman church, and he just happens to mention the two children of Simon of Cyrene. I think that indicates to us that he expected they would know who Rufus and Alexander are. He expected that they would understand who his children were. And some have gone on to say that this is the same Rufus in Romans 16 that Paul references. In Romans 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." And so he's in essence saying, his mom, Simon's wife, is like a mother to me. You know, these were well-known saints in the church, and we have to conclude that because he just throws their name out like the people reading this letter know who they are. And that stands out to me. We have this individual, Simon of Cyrene, who we don't hear anything about until this point, and he travels 850 miles for this once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage. He's forced into service to carry the cross of Jesus, and he walks in the footsteps of Jesus, and he carries the cross to the cross of Calvary, to Golgotha, and he has an experience. And the interesting thing to me, it obviously changed his life. Because here he is, and I think there's something to be said about this. I think about it in my own life. Some of you who were older when you came to know Christ, I'm sure you can relate to this. When I was wrestling with accepting Christ as my Savior a few days before my 21st birthday. You've heard me say this. I believed it long before I accepted it because I knew that I knew it was true, and I knew if I submitted to it, it would absolutely change my life. You know what I didn't know? It would change the destiny of my family. It would change who I would marry. It would change my children. It would change what I teach them. And what an example that we have. Here's Simon of Cyrene, who is forced into duty, forced to carry the cross of Christ, forced to carry it up the hill, down the Via Dolorosa, to Golgotha, to Calvary, to this dark place. You know, it's called the place of the skull, Calvary. It was a place of hopelessness. It was a place of death. Some say it was called Golgotha or the place of the skull because of that. Some say it was because the hill where it's presumed to have been looked like a skull. Regardless, everyone knew when you were sent there, you died. But think about how that has changed. This was a place of death until Christ Jesus. I'm willing to bet that some of you have a cross on you in some form or fashion. You might have a cross necklace. You might have something. It is the we think about now, the foot of the cross is not a place of despair and death, but it's a place where life begins. And so here's Simon of Cyrene, and he is drawn into this situation. He's compelled. He walks behind Jesus. And it appears to not only have changed his life, but changes his family. There's another thing that stands out to me. Did it have to be Simon the Cyrene? Could it have been Jeff the Cyrene? Could it have been Steve the Cyrene? Maybe it could have. But it's interesting to me that much of what we have read to this point, there was a devout individual who said he would never leave the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon Peter, who had followed him from the garden, who had struck off the slave's ear, and now he had denied him three times. And if Simon had done what he said, he probably would have been the one carrying the cross, right? But he didn't. He had fallen away. And now there's a different Simon who is there. In verse 22 to 23, it says this. We get our first details of the crucifixion. It says, then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull, that place of hopelessness. You know, in verse 23, it goes on and says, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, it's interesting. Until I looked into this more closely, I would not have made a distinction between the two types of wine that they attempt to give Jesus. This is the first. It was wine mixed with myrrh. And Jewish tradition tells us that the women would often come and give a wine mixed with a myrrh. It was a numbing agent. It was intended to reduce the pain. But Jesus would not take it, and rather he chose to take death and suffering in full consciousness of his humanity. Ironically, this is the time of year, and we might see it tonight in the Christmas play. There were these three wise men, and they brought gifts. And what was one of the gifts? Myrrh. And it's interesting. There are a lot of times in Scripture where we read individuals who say things and they don't understand what they say. People who do things and they don't understand what they do. I wonder if these wise men knew, and they pointed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, after this, Mark says, all he says is this. They crucified him. You know, his Roman audience would have had no need for any further explanation. Look at verse 24. He says, "And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take." You know, the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. With restrained simplicity, Mark wrote, "And they crucified him." His Roman readers needed no elaboration, and he offered none. Normally, a condemned man was stripped, except possibly for a loincloth, laid on the ground, and both outstretched forearms were nailed to the crossbeam. Then this beam was raised and fastened to an upright post already stuck in the ground, and the victim's feet were nailed to it. A wooden peg partway up the post on which the victim sat helped support his body. Death from extreme exhaustion and thirst was painful and slow and usually came after 2 or 3 days. Sometimes death was hastened by breaking the victim's legs. John 19:31-33. A victim's personal belongings became the property of the execution squad. In Jesus' case, the four-man squad cast lots, probably dice, for his clothes. Reminded of Psalm 22, verse 18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." Let's pick back up in verse 25. In verse 25, it says, "Now it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" And so in the midst of this scene, Mark introduces a few more groups of people to us. And we know the two thieves that were crucified on each side of him. And there are other parts of the Gospels that give us more information about them. But here we just read very little. It says, "And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." And when we go down a little bit further, it also tells us that they were also insulting him. And so here's these rebels, and these two were arrested for causing violence and terror. They would have been hardened criminals, robbers, thieves. If they wanted something, they took it. This hasn't changed. It's been in the heart of man as long as man has been here. We see it in the beginning. And here they are. They wanted something. They took it. They were wicked men. You know, Mark doesn't tell us much about these two men. The other Gospels give us more detail. One of them had a change of heart. And as he watched everything happen, what did he say? You know, "We're suffering rightly. We have done wrong." There's going to be two examples of individuals who look on, and individuals who mock, and individuals, you know, here's this one thief, and he's in the exact same situation, except he deserves what he's getting. And here he is. I can't imagine this. You're nailed to a cross, and you somehow find it in you the strength and the desire to mock the Son of God in the middle. I'm sorry. There are just certain times in life, I'm going to be honest, I don't care what's going on with you. And I can't imagine being here nailed to a cross and somehow finding the anger and the disdain to take it out on this one in the middle. And yet that's what the cross does, isn't it? You know, there are so many people in this world. You know, I've shared the gospel with people, and they say, I don't want to hear that junk. Like, why are you so angry? If he means nothing, if he did nothing, if he changes nothing, why does he make you so angry? And here is this individual on a cross, and he is suffering the same fate, and he had it within him to muster up the energy, both of them, to join in the mockery with the crowd. But he watched, he saw, and he changed, and he confessed. He said, we are getting what we deserve. That's the first part of coming to salvation, isn't it? To understand what we deserve. So often, we want to think about, well, so-and-so is worse than me, and this person does that, and I'm a good person, and look at what I've done, and look at that. You know, it's the old saying, you don't have to be faster than the bear, you just have to be faster than the other guy. That doesn't work with eternal security. We answer to the God of heaven. And here he is, and he confesses, I have done wrong. I deserve what I am getting, but not him. And then what did he say to Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus would tell him, today you will be with me in paradise. He had seen, and he changed. But he gives us another group of people. Look at verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, coming down from the cross. You know, there's a darkness that the human heart is capable of that I don't think any one of us can truly comprehend. You know, you look back at Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. How could you as a people, we say this, right? How could you as a people come to a conclusion that your enemy, the people that live amongst you, are such low value to you that it's not okay, it's not only okay to kill them, but you can run your power plants by burning their bodies. These were people's moms and dads. And if you watch some of these historical documentaries, you know, the guy that was in charge of that, think about this. The guy that was in charge of that had children who played in the yard beside the power plant. He raised a family. He had to hug them. He had to kiss them at some point. He had to have some kind of love and affection. And yet the human heart can be so dark and so given to sin that we can somehow have a family life here and in the backyard in the factory be burning our enemies. That's what we're capable of. And you say, well, what's that got to do with this? It was just a few days ago that this crowd had laid palm leaves. They had sang Hosanna in the highest. They had rejoiced in him. And now here they are, this crowd is gathered, and they've not only said, give us Barabbas, they've not only screamed to crucify him, but he's being crucified, and they are enjoying it. They're enjoying it. Two days before I got saved, someone told me I needed Jesus. What I said, what came out of my mouth of who he was and what I thought of him, I was just angry because I knew I was a sinner.
And here's a crowd. They're riled up with hate. Hate for their sin. But he became the object. He became the object of their hatred. The passers-by, they mocked him. It was a scene where the Son of God was suffering for them, and they mocked him. But that wasn't it. The chief priests and the scribes. Verse 31 says this, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. You know, as wrong as the passers-by were, and as wrong as the chief priests and scribes were, they were actually right, weren't they? He couldn't do both. He couldn't save others and save himself. He couldn't save you and I and save himself. To be clear, he had no problem saving himself. It was not a question of his body giving up or him being unable to take on the masses. No man took his life, but he willingly laid it down because they were right. He couldn't save himself and save you and I. His work was not done. Romans 6, verse 23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. The penalty for sin has been clear from the very beginning. The moment you take of that fruit, there will be death. Death and sin came into the world. And God stayed his hand of wrath until the time came when his Son would come and he would pour it out all on him. Now, I want to spend a little more time on the next part. Mark is very on the clock with the events of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's at this time, at this time, at this time. He tells us it's 9 a.m. that they crucify him. And it's from 9 to 12 that there is physical light. At 12, God turns the light out on the world, and the light is out until 3. We have two distinct contrasts between physical light and physical darkness and spiritual light and spiritual darkness. There are two distinct periods of time. In the first 3 hours, he is suffering because of sin. Sin and man is doing its worst. We're nailing him to a cross. We're mocking him. We are making fun of him. We have rejected him. The Word of God tells us that when Jesus came onto the scene, that men sat in darkness, and that a light came, and that we rejected the light. Even the two thieves crucified alongside of Jesus join in the insults. They tell him to come down from the cross. In the first 3 hours, Jesus is dying because of sin, because of humanity's sin had put him on the cross. Isaiah 53:7 says this, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. But things change. So at noon, at the 6th hour, something happens that had never happened, and God turns the lights out
on the entire land. Now, this is not, you know, everyone will try to explain this. Well, there was an eclipse, or there was this, or there was that. God did this. God did it. God turned the lights out on the world because, as I said earlier, it feels like we are entering a three-hour period that is incredibly sacred and personal and not meant for the eyes of men. And it's where God is taking the sins of the world and He is laying them on His Son to judge Him for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And for there to be forgiveness for sin, there had to be someone whose sin could not make any claim, that they could die for sin and defeat sin and death. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. In the first 3 hours, there was physical light, but there was a great spiritual darkness. There was a spiritual blindness. And so while we see in the first 3 hours, they're marked by humanity's activity, the second 3 hours are marked by the work of the Godhead. Jesus is no longer suffering because of sin, but He is suffering for sin. God had placed the full weight of humanity's sin upon Him, and He became the ultimate sacrifice. Isaiah prophesied of this. He said, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And now this isn't just God looking down through time in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and saying, "You're going to accept, you're not, you're going to accept, you're not, you are, you're not. So I'm just going to take the ones who are going to accept and I'm only going to put that sin upon Him." No. God took the sin of the world, past, present, and future, and He laid the entirety of it upon His Son. Every sin has been paid for. It's not whether the payment has been made. It's not whether sin has been defeated. It's just whether we will accept it and whether we will bow the knee and call on the name and confess that He is the King of Kings, He is Lord of Lords, He is the Son of God, and I am the sinner. It's whether we're going to be like the one thief on the cross who said, "Surely I'm dying for what I did. You did nothing. Remember me." Or are we going to be like the other one? During these hours, Jesus experienced the most profound agony, and not just physical, but spiritual. And there is only one of the seven sayings that Jesus says from the cross that Mark records, and here it is where He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, He bore the full punishment of sin. Now, we skip ahead a little bit, and we read in verse 33 through 37. It says, "When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard Him, they began saying, 'Look, He is calling Elijah.' And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave Him a drink, saying, 'Let us see if Elijah comes to take Him down.'" Now, look at the perverse nature of humanity. The first wine was mixed with myrrh. Myrrh was a numbing agent to reduce the pain so that you could endure longer. This wine was in the Old Testament they refer to it as like a reviving wine. Like the best thing I can relate it to, it's like an energy drink, right? You take wine, you put vinegar with it, you drink it, like, "Woo, I can study for 2 more hours, Jake." It's like a reviving. And so they hear the Lord Jesus Christ crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And they think He is calling Elijah. But He's just died. So they try to give Him some wine with vinegar to bring Him back a little bit, to revive Him, to see if Elijah actually comes. Think about that. Think about the wickedness of that. For you to even be willing to do that, that first means that you actually believe he has the power to make it happen. And yet you still nailed him to a cross. That's humanity. Verse 37 says, "But Jesus let out a loud cry and died." Elsewhere in the Gospels, we know he said what? "It is finished." What was finished? Our salvation. The way for us to be made right with God. And it says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." And we know that that's a picture that we now have access to God. Running out of time, but a few quick, simple, important points. God did it. God did it. It wasn't torn from bottom to top, earth to heaven, man to God. It was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, from God to men. That's how it was torn. God did it. Now, I want to be careful with this one, because a lot of times I think we've all heard this, where the preacher finds like something amazing that happened in Scripture, and then they feel the need to embellish it like it isn't amazing unless they embellish it. That's not what I'm trying to do. It is said by Jewish historians that Josephus says the veil of the temple was about 30 feet tall. It was a palm width, probably not my palm, right? It was a normal human's palm. And that was probably 4 inches. That's not Joey's either. It was probably about 4 inches wide, is what they say. And as it needed repairing, they continually wove into it. So here's this giant veil, and they would even go as far as to say that two teams of horses could not pull it apart. So what's the point? This wasn't natural. Like, you know, here God turns the lights out on the earth. Jesus defeats sin and death. He cries out, "It is finished." He gives up the ghost. The earth quakes, and the temple, the veil, is torn from top to bottom, and God did it, indicating that a way had been made for you and I to have communion with him, to be clean with him. Now, Mark makes it clear that it was 3 p.m. when this happened. Now, picture the scene. Here they are, and the city is full of everyone coming in to make their sacrifices. And here are the priests. They think they've gotten rid of their problem, right? Our problem is out on the cross, and our problem is done away with, and they're offering sacrifices, and the earth shakes, and the temple tears from top to bottom while they're offering sacrifices that can never make men right before God. You know, we have access. And I'll finish with these two. The next group of people we see is in verse 39. "And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw that he died in this way, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" You know what I love about that? There's not a lot I can say about that, is it? That's the simplicity of the gospel. That is the simplicity of the gospel. You know, Romans 10:9 says this: "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." I don't know if this centurion was one of the four casting lots. I don't know if he was there the night before when they were mocking him, putting robes on him, spitting on him, beating him, hitting him. I don't know. But I do know this. I think he would have been a cold-hearted man. I think he would have been a calloused man. I think you handle enough rough lumber and rocks, I think you get tough hands. Here was a man who had undoubtedly seen a great number of people crucified on a cross, but he had never seen what happened that day. And it moved him to the point where he confessed with his mouth and he believed in his heart. And that is such a beautiful picture of salvation. And lastly, I want to read this. Look at verse 40.
So the scene ends. Jesus dies. We get the picture of the crowd dispersing. And it says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. It's interesting. The other elders have probably heard me say this. The biggest challenge and the biggest difficulty as biblical elder leadership in a New Testament assembly in 2025 is believing that God has made men and women equal but different. That He's made us with different roles and different abilities and different purposes and different ways that we should glorify Him. I think each one of us know that the easiest way for men to grow this assembly is to disregard certain biblical truths. Satan's attacked it. It's part of the curse. From the very beginning, he said, this is going to be a struggle. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was part of the curse. The enemy says, oh, well, the idea that God made men and women different is misogynistic. The idea that somehow He's made us better at certain things and women better at certain things and He's given us different roles, it somehow is belittling. I don't think it is. I don't think it is. Here's the problem. I think we get too caught up in what the work is and not caught up enough in who it's for. What do any of us have to offer? You know, somebody looked at this path. Look at what William MacDonald says. William MacDonald says this. It deserves mention that women shine brightly in the gospel narratives. Considerations of personal safety drove the men into hiding. The devotion of women put love to Christ above their own welfare. They were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. You know, I don't know that I can scientifically prove this, but I read one commentator and I thought, you know, it rings true. It rings true. They said women are created by God to love longer, to endure, and be slow to let that love go. Probably some truth to that, isn't it? And here they are. Here they are. God doesn't care whether it's me preaching or you teaching a Bible study or you. What He cares is that I submit to what He called me to do and I give it to Him as my last coin. I give it to Him as my vial of perfume. I give Him what I have out of love. And here they are, the last to leave and the first to come. Yeah, isn't it sad that I feel like I need to tiptoe? It's the world. It's Satan. It's the attack that somehow, God, I'll do what I want to do for you, and I'll tell you what I should do for you. Whether it's me or Ruthie or my kids or Benjamin, God has created us in ways that we can glorify Him. And you know what? None of that mattered here at this scene, did it? None of that mattered. It didn't matter who was preaching. It didn't matter who was giving thanks for the emblems. It didn't matter who was teaching Sunday school. None of that mattered because Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for just the beauty of Your Word, Father, the truth of Your Word. And Father, we just find it's so easy to lose sight of who Your Son is and what He has done. It is so easy to begin to impose our ideas and our thoughts of what it looks like and what's good and what's right. And Father, I'm just reminded that your heart is towards a broken and contrite spirit. Your heart is towards those who, when you say go, we say yes. When you say jump, we say how high. Father, because not because we are slaves, but because we love you that much. And so, Father, we're reminded of this scene that changed the world, this scene that is holy, this scene that is just precious, where your Son made a way that I can be right with you. Father, to think that we came this morning into the holiest of holies, and you did not look at a single one of us and see our flaws and see our imperfections and see the sins that your Son died for. You see the glory of your Son and his finished work. And there's a day coming, Father, when we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him in his moral perfection, his character, and all of those things. And these things of the flesh will all fall to the side. And so, Father, we praise you. We do lift up the play tonight and pray that you would be honored. And we do ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.